All right, good evening, everybody. Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. That's where we'll be tonight. Genesis 7. Potluck this Sunday, right? This Sunday? Yeah. Ham. So, cheesy potatoes. It's got to be cheesy. Women's luncheon, April 12th, 10:30 to 3. Please sign up so we can get a head count and get that ready. You can take a flyer. They're out there as well. Good Friday service. 7 p.m. That Friday, April 18th. It is a family service, so your kids will be in here with us. It'll be a lot like what we do for the Christmas Eve service. Easter Sunday, we have our sunrise service at 6:30. Sunrise supposed to be 6:33. They're pretty good at that, so we'll be there 3 minutes early. Dress and wear whatever you want to wear. Just get warm. And it's just a kind of a sweet, quiet time out there. We do acoustic worship and a short teaching, and it's enjoyable. And if you want to sleep in, great. 9 and 11 also, we do those as well that same Sunday. Men's conference coming up here. Not ours, it's Grace's. Grace Calvary Chapel invited us to theirs. They use our, they breach our boundaries up here. And so they invite us over. So, okay, fine. But they better invite us so they can't come up here. Please register. You can scan that QR code. I'll try to get something printed up so we have it out there so you can do the same out there, as that's kind of hard to do while it's on the screen since I flipped through it pretty quick. So, and it's also online. You can just look it up and sign up for that, guys, if you want to come to that men's conference. All right. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this evening and the time we've had in song and some prayer time here. And our hearts are prepared and ready to hear your word. As we go over this chapter, as we go over the flood and the just the drastic nature of it and the desperation, it's so needed that it's hard for us to read. It's hard to find grace and mercy, but there it is in the ark, in the way of escape, in the provision that you've given for those that want to follow you, who want to repent, who want to live after you, that they can find their shelter there. And although Noah preached for 100 years, only 8 entered. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have that same fervent heart, committed heart that Noah had, that we'd hear for ourselves tonight, that we would minister to those around us until our dying breath, Lord, and that they would hear. So, Lord, equip us tonight with your word. Help us to be able to give a reason for the hope which lies within us and the warning that needs to be shared with those around us that they might come to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. It's an easy comparison. In fact, 3 or 4 times in the New Testament, when speaking of the coming judgment, which is what Jesus came for, it was a rescue mission from the coming judgment upon this earth, that he was going to die on the cross for the sins that were bringing that judgment. He often compared the coming fiery judgment to this moment right here that we're reading about tonight, because this is the only other time that we see this happening in Scripture. So it's that important that we understand this and not get too caught up in the on those side roads that we can take on these chapters. I'll take a few of them, but we want to keep the main thing when we talk about the flood, that it is God doing what he has to do, what man has forced him to do, in order to keep any kind of semblance of holiness on the earth. They were down to 8. He waited that long. Every thought and intent of the heart was evil and wicked before God, except for these 8 people coming on board. It got that close to being completely wiped out. And so we see God doing what he has to do. We sometimes talk about boundary disputes when it comes to property, don't we? You know, this is my land and your land. Don't move your stakes over into my area or that area. And the tendency is to put up barriers and fences and things like that to keep the unwanted out from using your property the way it's, you know, intended to be enjoyed by you and you alone. Some of these conversations are pretty quick if you can be diplomatic about it and look them in the eye and say, look, don't make me put up a fence. If you enjoy your area and don't encroach into my area, I don't have to put up a fence. We can just agree that this is your land and mine. You're not playing kickball over here and I'm not having a barbecue over your place, you know, kind of thing. We'll both enjoy each other's land. And we don't have to put up the walls and have the feuds and things. Look, this is God's world. It's his creation. There is no place in his creation that he's master over that's outside of his dominion. It's his property. It's his land. It isn't anybody else's, and we don't get to live as we wish on his property. He's given us wonderful guidelines, wonderful rules, wonderful commandments. There's a lot of people struggle with them as if there's some sort of, we're being inhibited. And the only thing being inhibited in these commands that God gives us is our sin and the harm that we bring to ourselves and the harm we bring to other people. And so he sets out an HOA, you know, it's a homeowners association. This is my land. And this is how we're going to conduct ourselves here. And I want you to walk this way. And if not, if you choose to walk your own way, you're putting it on me to do something about it. This is my property. This is my place. We really have to understand that. The first picture I want to put up is a really neat artist. They've got a puzzle like this. I saw it at the zoo, I think, is where I saw it. But it kind of gives you an idea of the animals as we see them load the ark tonight in verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7, each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and a female, or and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and for 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. It's very drastic. It's very heartbreaking. But the most heartbroken in this equation is God. It isn't necessarily the people. Noah has for 100 years, as I've said already, preached repentance from their dead works, from their sin, from their rebellion against God. And mockery was what he received in return. Foolishness, what you're building there, what you're doing there, your God, sure it's going to rain, you know. Sure the flood's going to take place. God calls the 8 righteous on board. It's time to load, Noah. It's built. It's prepared. You've been obedient. It's taken him 100 years to build this thing. A long time. A long time walking by faith. I wonder if at any of those moments of that 100 years, if he ever thought, boy, I hope he doesn't have to rain, you know? I hope I never have to get in this boat. But he does. This is the day. 7 days prior, I want you to get in. We've got some things to do, so walk in and load up, you 8 righteous people. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, one of the times where in the New Testament, Peter here compares the flood to what's coming to the earth, what Peter was there to proclaim about Christ and his salvation. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. It's an example. It's to let God, or let the world know that God is serious about holiness. He's serious about righteousness. I love grace and I love mercy, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But grace and mercy is not there for us to live as we wish. It's not. Grace and mercy is there for the occasional sin of an obedient life. It's available to all. It's never ending. The mercy is new every morning. We know that God has so much to give us, but It was never intended to be a hall pass. And a lot of people use it that way, and it's taught that way. As a pastor of a church and always trying to figure out how to, not how to get more people here, but how to get the message out and clear without compromise, but without too much brash. You know, I can be brash and harsh sometimes. And I you need to self-evaluate over and over again. What's the best way to do this? Oh, just stick to God's word. I know. I know. But sometimes when you teach chapter 7 of Genesis, it's hard to find a silver lining. Because it's going to get ugly right now. And it shows the seriousness of holiness. God is forever trying to talk to humans and teach humans that they need to move away from and stop going down the path that they're going down away from him and to turn back towards him. That's all repentance is to stop going down the path of destruction, the path of death, the path that leads to hell, and turn back towards him and get on the right path. That's what he's always longed for. Sometimes as churches, we can design or think of ways to appeal to those who don't need Jesus or don't think they need Jesus, instead of ministering to those who need Jesus. That's the point of telling these stories and explaining the history of Genesis. That's why the entire Bible is about the rescue mission of Jesus Christ and what he came to do. It's to let everybody know there's a way. There's a way to avoid the wrath of God. There's a way to escape what's coming upon this earth. And to be those preachers of righteousness, every one of us in this room, if you're a born-again believer, are called to that calling of Noah. But none of us think of us that way. You know, all of us as men are like, I don't know, without a skid loader, I don't know how I'd put that thing together, or a crane, or an excavator. What do I need to build this thing? It'd be really hard to build. I don't know if I could do it. And the calling really isn't about the boat. It's about being that lone voice, if that's what it takes, of reason and of righteousness and of grace and mercy, and come, repent, you know. And that's what we're called to do. Peter there says he was a preacher of righteousness, and that's why God let him on the boat, because he was one who was living after God. And Peter saying that is indicating I'm like that, in a sense. I'm like Noah. I may not be popular with everybody, but it doesn't matter. I still have the same calling as Noah does. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, I'm going to go Old Testament prophet. He says this: the prophets, much like Noah's day, all the other, were holy men. During Noah's day, Noah isn't the only person up there trying to leading a worship service. There's lots of people doing it. They're just not doing it for God. They're doing it for themselves or for doing for other religions or other gods, but they're out there. And so Jeremiah 5:31 says, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. That was the hardest part of that for Jeremiah. He had a congregation of none. Nobody listened to him. He was a lone voice. Because the people loved to hear what the others were saying, not what Jeremiah was saying. The people loved to hear during Noah's day all the other guys, not what Noah was saying. Noah was preaching sacrifice and repentance and turning, and that we're not okay the way we are. He ends in that Jeremiah 5:31, but what will you do in the end? You can find teachers that'll teach you what you want to hear. You can find prophets that'll prophesy out of their own heart what you think is appealing to you. But what will you do in the end is the key. That's not going to stand. God will simply say, I didn't say that. He did. Yeah, but he said you said that, but I didn't, and it went against my word. And if you'd know my word, you'd know that went against my word. So you had a debate that you needed to have within yourself. Do I trust this man who's speaking out of his own heart? Or do I trust the word of God that I've given you and you can rest upon? What will you do in the end? Popularity and consensus do not justify the interpretation of Scripture. Noah worshiped God according to the instructions, according to God, and it protected him in the end. It's so important that we don't get our theology from popularity and we don't get our theology from who says or the most people say. Consensus, that doesn't mean anything. Jeremiah was alone and he was right and the only one right. We hear this a lot. It's kind of a little platitude that we say, but you and God are the majority. Even if the whole world is against you and your God, you're the majority if you're standing with God. And I think Jeremiah understood that. Might have been tough days, but for the most part, he understood that. The second thing God says to Noah in these first four verses is, I want the animals to come on board. And you'll notice that he makes a distinction between clean and unclean. And a lot of people have never read this before, so they didn't realize there were pairs of seven of the clean animals. The seven pairs of the clean animals. And we'll learn what that's for later on. But then the unclean animals are the two by twos. The clean animals are these. We won't learn what these clean animals are in Scripture until Leviticus 11. That's how long it takes us to get to these clean animals. But Noah knew what he meant back then. So there's a lot you'd have to manufacture it in your imagination. But they knew what Leviticus 11 says, but it's not documented. Here's what it says. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Those are the clean animals. And then he goes on to describe some more things. Like camels, yeah, they're separate, but they're more toey than they are hoofy. So you don't eat those. And then rabbits, yeah, they're divided too, but those are toey. You can't have those either, and pigs and all that. But you could stick with the cows and things like that. Horses, no, because they're not divided. And so it goes into great detail, which I spared you reading all those, but Leviticus makes sure we get it all, you know. That's a fun one to teach. The only way to make that section exciting is to have a petting zoo outside afterwards or something. So let's go look at some unclean animals and some clean animals. He's just trying to keep us safe. Don't eat the things you're not supposed to eat. This is okay, you know. But the other stuff is iffy, you know. I wrote down for myself, later we'll discover the extra animals were for worship. Worship is that important. Sacrifice is that important. So important that God doesn't suspend the requirement until the end is until the earth is replenished or recovered. The new civilization begins with sacrifice and worship. It's the most important act of any people. Sometimes we think that our worship is just a part of our life, or church, or reading our Bible is an add-on to just making it through our existence here on earth. And it's supposed to be primary. Primary. Our world should revolve around the worship of God. It shouldn't be added to our family, added to our jobs, added to. It's supposed to be the whole thing. The moment they get off the ark, spoiler alert, they begin to sacrifice these pairs of seven that they saved. These clean animals begin to be sacrificed on the altar they make immediately after coming out, and they begin to worship God. We're not even going to start by building a house, a road, or anything. The first thing we do is we begin to pray and seek the Lord, and this civilization that we're beginning with our eight souls will revolve around the worship of God. It's that big of a deal. It needs to be that big of a deal for us. Now, I wrote down for myself, how did they fit? This is one of those roads I could go forever, so let me give you a brief off the top of my head what I read, and then I will post the link in the comments section on Facebook so that you can go to and read through it in detail on your own. But based off of the size of the ark, it's about 500 plus, 580, 580 standard stock cars or stock trailers, like a semi-trailer, okay? So 580 of those is what we have. When you break it down, there's 1.9 million species. And this is where most of the naysayers saying, oh, girl, you're really going to believe in the ark? Of course, they've got the Sunday school coloring picture page, you know, that view of the ark, not the barge that it was, scope and size. 1.9 million, but 98% of the 1.9 million are in the sea. We don't have to worry about them. Those aren't the ones getting on the boat. It still leaves us quite a few animals, but by the time you get from species to kind, which is all you need on kind, you're down to about 7,000 to 8,000 animals total, which easily fit. I mean, easily fit. And so we can have some room for, okay, so maybe 16,000, or maybe we could be off a little bit and all. That's including all the animals and species that we know have gone extinct. We added those into these numbers, and they do for you if you're that kind of person. You're like, I need to do the math on this. I'll give you the math. Fitting the animals in the ark isn't an issue. Even if it was, which it's not, but even if it was, you've got a lot bigger problems later on in the Bible than this. You're going to have a guy that's going to get up from the dead by himself. That's a problem as far as physics and biology goes. Verses 5 through 9. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. I said that out loud and louder so that you knew to underline that. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, that's eight, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. He bookends this section with that word commanded. I think that's important. It's not a request. In this section, the scriptures have bookends commanded. We are expected to do as we're told. Grace and mercy are not there to give us permission to do as we wish, but are there for the occasional missteps that happen in our walk of obedience. I mean, the entire salvation through Jesus Christ is gracious. It's completely merciful. I'm talking about our after salvation, walking with the Lord, does not give us permission with grace and mercy to go ahead and have that salvation, but live like the devil or live like we're not saved. That's not what that's for. The blood of Christ continually washes over us because we don't do well, especially at first when we're walking with God. Things get removed from our lives that are sinful, that we didn't know were sinful. Some of the sins in our lives led us to the Lord, without a doubt. You knew, I'm broken. I'm desperate. I'm in need of a Savior. You just didn't realize how much until you received Christ. And when he comes into your heart, he begins to show you, yeah, isn't that great? We're together now. I'm in you and you're in me and you're saved and this is permanent. You're in my hand. I've got a hold of you and you've placed yourself there. Like, now let's take a tour of your life. You remember this thing? Yeah. That's got to go. Let me show you in my word that shows you why and how much I hate it. Oh, and a person who loves this Jesus, and you knew you need to love him to understand his word. Because if you don't love him, you're offended by the word. You're defensive about your actions. You're defensive about your character. You feel like you need to stand up for yourself. I don't know. Hold on a minute. You know, I don't know about. No, if you're madly in love with Jesus Christ, you're like, I had no idea. Because he's so beautiful. He's so perfect. He's so everything you've ever wanted in a Savior and in a God. You want to know what he doesn't like. It's good news to hear him say to you, I don't like that. I need that to change. And you say, my goodness, of course. And you do great, and you maybe fall back into it or step back into it a couple times, and but you work your way out of that. And he says, great, now let's move over to step number two in your life. And he works through your life and changes you because he's conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ, which is what we signed up for when we were born again. Not to stay as we are, not to be saved as I am, but to be changed by him, to be conformed into him. The very first command God gave us, Genesis 3:11, we've already gone over it, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" I mean, forget the Ten Commandments for now. I'm going to give you just one in the beginning, only one. You can eat of everything in the entire garden. There's only one thing you can't do, and that's to eat this fruit from this tree. And what do? Just standing under that tree. Like kids look at candy, you know? One command. Couldn't keep it. He gives us lots of commands throughout Scripture. And they're commands. They're not suggestions. They're not, and I need to take them that way. Here's a command, though, that I think this is more of a, I tried to find a positive one, you know. Not that they're not all positive, don't get me wrong, but one that isn't like, oh yeah, I can't do that and I can't do that. Here's one that I think everybody would agree, would love to believe and follow. It's in Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." He's not saying, wherever you go, I'll make sure that you're okay. It's not what he's saying. There's a scripture that we get, we don't interpret it right, and we use it wrong. For example, "My heart is desperately wicked above all things," right? We know that verse. I think I have it here. If I don't, let me look it up really quick, because I don't want to. Yeah, Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And we will, you know, that's your heart. And, you know, you're like, "I know, I got to wait." Look, Ezekiel 36:26 says something else, though, that needs to go along with and paired with that verse. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. As a born-again believer, my heart is not desperately wicked anymore. It's his heart. He's given me his heart. If I trust my ways to the Lord, he's going to give me the desires of my heart. It isn't that he's going to give me what I wish. It's that what's on my heart will be placed there by God. So back to the Genesis 7 here. "I'll be with you wherever you go, because wherever you go, you're obedient to me. You're going to go wherever I command you to go, Joshua. When you go over there, because I told you to go over there, make sure you're not afraid of anything in your way, because I told you to go there. And I will be with you. And you can be strong and courageous in the middle of all those adversities that I send you into, because I'll protect you there." It doesn't mean that Jesus can throw himself off of the top of the temple, like Satan suggested, and the angels will keep him from dashing his foot upon the stone, which was the temptation Satan gave to him. He says, that's not what that means, Satan. You're not supposed to tempt the Lord your God like that. If he told me to jump off the temple, Geronimo, you know, is that politically correct? Can I say that? I probably can't. Geronimo, I'm jumping, you know, bungee, yay, you know, I'm going without the cord because he told me to. That's the difference. But know this, as an obedient child of God, who's someone who is born again and has Christ in their hearts, when God moves you in a direction, I can be, by command, strong and courageous and not afraid or dismayed, because God is with me wherever I go, wherever he sends me. I don't have to be afraid. Verses 10 through 16. "And it came to pass," underline, "after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male, female, and all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. It came to pass. God gives plenty of warning, and his word comes to pass exactly as warned. There is a flood coming. For 100 years, the earth heard that from Noah and his boys. There's a flood coming, and no one will survive it unless you repent. Turn. I mean, that was the warning. That was the preaching. That was the... And it happened, just as God said. God's word will come to pass. It always comes to pass. The timeline is often at his discretion. The idea that we've waited long enough is a frame of mind that needs to be corrected in us. I was thinking of Abram. You know Abram, he gets his name changed to Abraham. God gave Abraham some promises, and I don't think we realize the timeline for Abraham's promises. In Genesis 12, Abraham is told by God to move, take his family with him, and I'm going to give this land to your descendants. He doesn't have any descendants. Here's what takes place before Isaac is actually born. We know Isaac is a son, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac isn't born till after the famine, and Sarah has to go down into Pharaoh's harem. Do you remember that? Hey, pretend you're my sister, that whole story. If you don't know the story, my goodness, is the Bible honest about our heroes, right? It happens after Genesis 13 and Lot's separation. You go down there, I'll stay up here. Still, no kid. Abraham has no child yet. Lot gets taken captive, and Abraham rushes into battle with his 300 mighty men. Still no child. This is way, way long after that promise that I'm going to give this to your descendants, right? This comes after Genesis 14 and Melchizedek, king of peace. Remember that mystery priest that shows up and Abraham gives a tenth or a tithe and worships, right? Who is he, you know? It's not until Genesis 15 that promise is given by God for him to have a descendant. It was not until three chapters later, and there's a lot of things that happen in those three chapters, until Abraham and Sarah actually hear from God's mouth, I'm going to give you a child. Anybody know, I'm sure some of you do, how long after that promise is made till actually Isaac was born? 20 years. This church hasn't been, well, it's just been here 22 years, 23 years now. How long has this church been here? When did we plant? 21 or 2001, 2000, somewhere around there? Yeah, imagine that. 2002. Okay. That's a long time to wait. Nudge, nudge, I'm going to give you a baby. Sweet. Yay. 2 decades later. We've got to understand that when God says something's going to happen, it will happen. It's just, we really have to, I don't know that we have to calm our nerves or kind of calm down a little bit and just, well, you know, because it could be tomorrow sometimes with him. He's like that. But sometimes it's like, it is in 20 years. Let's give it some time. There's got to be this perfect time. I got to wait till you can't have any babies, until Sarah can definitely not have any babies, so that everybody knows that it's my baby, you know, that I gave it. I think that's important. God's word comes to pass. It just doesn't come to pass on our schedule. And nowhere in that promise from God as he gives us his word that says there's an expiration date on that, or a time. Look, if he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And I'm not moving until it does. I have that kind of faith. There's going to be a flood. It'll take 100 years, but there's going to be a flood. Fine, I'll wait 100 years. You're going to have a kid. You're going to have to wait 20 years. They didn't wait, but They should have been paying for it ever since. The second part of that section was the Lord shut them in. Besides being a great Bible trivia answer, which it's about in every Bible trivia game, who shut the ark? Who closed the ark? Well, God did. There's more to it than that. It isn't just a great thing to know. This shows God's participation in our salvation. It's a big deal. Oftentimes, the argument for God's sovereignty is that we're dead, unable to do anything of our own until God reaches down and revives us and makes us alive. Therefore, we have no participation in the actual salvation process. This assumes that we're like Lazarus, is the idea, who was dead but needed the call of Christ to rise. But we're not Lazarus, are we? We're awake. We can hear. We can see. We have choices to make. We're alive and called to choose the path of life. Like the snake lifted up in the wilderness to heal Israel from their impending death, so Jesus was lifted up on the cross. And all who looked at the salvation provided by God will be saved. Some did look at that snake in the wilderness and got healed from their serpent bites. Some didn't. But all heard and all had the opportunity. But some chose not to believe. Same with Christ. All of us hear, see, and know the opportunity is there to receive Christ and to believe on God's way of salvation for us. Some choose and some don't choose not to. It's a decision. Noah had a command to build the ark, but a choice of whether to obey. He didn't have to, but he built it. He got in the ark when he was told to get in the ark. And then God sealed him up in it as he walked in willingly. Not a great picture, I know. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, verse 17 through 24. Waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed. Remember that word. And greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered, and the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all the fish died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Prevailed's an interesting word to choice. It means won, like a victory. The water won. It did everything it was supposed to do. Most of the times we think of victory as something to celebrate and all, and I guess in a sense, if you're trying to remove evil from the earth, it was a successful flood. But it prevailed. No one beat it except the eight. No one survived it except the eight. I think of the sounds the folks inside of the ark would have heard. Hopefully the tempest was loud enough to drown out everything they were hearing outside. It's a pitiful thing to look at a picture like the one I showed you earlier. Of course you feel, oh my goodness, you know, oh, a God of love wouldn't do this. A God of, we have to keep in mind, there's 100 years of begging people to repent, to be holy because God's holy, to worship him, to return to him, to stop hurting through sin, all those around themselves and themselves with their sin, to quit raising children as firewood for hell, teaching them to sin and even worse sins. It was so bad on the earth, every thought and intent of the heart was wicked. There wasn't a good thought anymore. It was just hatred and venom towards God and towards anybody that worshiped God. So although the faces in the pictures and the artist's renditions of the flood look pitiful and sorrowful and horrific to us, that's only after they realize it's too late. They've made their decision. And the reason I show those photos sometimes is to remind us of those around us that we have a hard time sharing the gospel with. They may be smug now. They may be venomous now. They may even bite sometimes when you try to share with them. But remember the horror that's coming. Remember that the flood happened, yeah, but the fire happens next. We're in the same position as Noah right now. And it may be tonight that we hear the trumpet and we go home to be with the Lord. It possibly could. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Maranatha, right? Come, Lord Jesus, come. But if he decides to wait, am I going to do what I'm supposed to do and understand that this is, oh my goodness, we still have the 24 hours to tell people about Jesus? We still have time. Thank goodness it didn't happen. Thank goodness there's another 24-hour period where they may come to know the Lord or they may repent and not have to go. I've got a lot of things. Let me read them here. I've got 5 minutes and we'll close here. Some of the things we find as far as evidence for the flood. This is a jellyfish, obviously, and that's a fossil of a jellyfish. I mean, hopefully we don't need that much science to figure out how in the world does a soft, squishy, boneless jellyfish so quickly become fossilized, unless it was rapid and not over a long period of time of mineral replacement. Another one, it's a cambium, or no, oh, I did that again, there, yeah. Let me switch for you. Here's the thing, we can go down all the data and we can go through that it's obvious that there was millions and billions of dead things laid out by water rapidly. That's what the fossil record shows. It explains the worldwide flood, and that's why we see the same layers all over the world. We see trees going through several strata that are millions and millions of years apart, things like that. We've got those. I'm just going to cut to the chase because those are apologetics, and that's fine. I'm all for that. I think that's a pretty eye-opening one. There's a lot of them. But we have a bigger problem in Christendom is that Jesus believed in the flood. So regardless of whether we can prove this, Jesus the Christ said that the flood was real, genuine, and compares it to what's coming and why he came to earth to save us from everything else. He believed it. He knows it. So it's not a matter of whether we have some, or we believe, or the world believes that we have some sort of mythology in our religion. It's that our Messiah believed it. So we have a much bigger issue. In Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, Jesus says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." I only say that because you can't be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and not believe in the worldwide flood. Regardless of what evidence you think you need, Christ, your Savior, says so. There is no argument. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking of the same thing Jesus was speaking of. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that when then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The flood is a very important event for Christians to believe in, to know, because it's almost an exact copy of what's going to happen with the fiery judgment of God coming upon this world and what we're supposed to be doing. We, the church, can sometimes sound like the people outside Noah's family saying, when's it going to rain? It's never going to rain. There are some denominations in Christianity that believe that this is all allegory in the book of Revelation. There is no fiery judgment coming. This is how it's going to be for the rest of all eternity. Us just kind of managing along. They willfully forget the flood. Genesis is the foundation for understanding the rest of Scripture. That's why we take it so seriously, so important for us to understand this. Jesus believed in the flood. The flood is compared to the judgment that's coming upon the world, which is the only thing we share with people as to why they need Jesus, is because judgment's coming upon this world. So important we understand this and can articulate this. And that's, I'm 1 minute over. That's not bad. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would keep your word in our hearts. Thank you for the wisdom. Your word balances itself, corrects itself, or confirms itself, interprets itself as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, from Genesis to Revelation, Lord. It confirms over thousands of years, 40 different authors, 66 books, yet a unified message from one author, you. We thank you for that, God. We love you. Bless these folks as they go tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.